21 in Revelation, we're going to try to do the impossible today, and that is try to finish this whole course, the book of Revelation, in these last two lectures. In Revelation chapter 19, it was the second coming of Christ. Christ returned to the planet Earth. Revelation 20 had the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Then Satan was chained up in the abyss during that period of time. Then Satan was released. Satan's last stand, where he gathered all those who were opposed to Christ from the millennial kingdom. He marched on Jerusalem, and Christ defeated him and threw him into the lake of fire, where he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then the great white throne judgment, where those, the non-believers, resurrected, given the resurrection bodies, and they, because they rejected Christ, they were judged by the works, they fell short, they're tossed into the lake of fire forever and ever. And now Revelation 21 and 22, we have the new heavens and the new earth. Take a look at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And so the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now look at Revelation 20, verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." So it seems to have much in common. Mark chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So the first heaven and the first earth pass away, and then we have a new heaven and a new earth. This is speaking of the fact that heaven and earth will be completely purified to the point where it seems that any continuity will have been broken. In other words, there's so much of a change that is classified as a new heaven and a new earth. Whereas in the millennial kingdom, the change was more of quantity, a lot more goodness and a lot more like it was in the Garden of Eden. But here it's a qualitative change. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13 also speaks about this new heaven, the new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, keep in mind the day of the Lord apparently starts with the second coming of Christ and goes through the whole thousand-year reign of Christ. That's why it's one of the reasons why I'm not so quick. Number one, I don't have a lot of faith in modern science. But number two, those who hold to the earth being about 6,000 years old right now and go to a more literal, no gaps in the genealogies and a more literal understanding of Genesis and that type of thing. The Epistle of Barnabas spoke about, it's not a book in the Bible, it was written between 70 and 140 AD. It probably wasn't written by Barnabas, but it was written by an early church leader. He said that since God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, that man would have 6 days of 1,000 years of peace of ruling himself, and then Christ would return and rule on the seventh day, which would be the day of the Lord. And he used it to back it, that same passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter said, "With the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day." So I think there is that possibility that there could very well be the return of Christ around the year 2000. We don't know for sure. that passage that we spoke about in Hosea chapter 5 and the last few verses and the first three verses of Hosea chapter 6, where the Lord says that in 2 days He would come back and revive the nation of Israel so that they would live before Him on the third day. If the third day is the 1,000 years, those other 2 days would be 1,000 years of peace as well. So there's some possibility for that, but again, it's only speculation and we don't know for sure. But there's a new heavens and a new earth, and this verse tells us that there'll no longer be any sea. Now remember, most of the present oceans got here because of the worldwide flood. And so there's going to be more room on earth after, with the new heavens and the new earth, than there is right now. Verse 2 speaks of the New Jerusalem. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Remember in John 14:2, Jesus said, told His disciples that He was going to go away, and there were many mansions in His Father's house, and He would prepare a dwelling place for them. This is what He was talking about, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God. We don't have time to look at these passages, but the New Jerusalem is also mentioned. The heavenly city is all. The New Jerusalem is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. And Galatians chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. So all those passages speak of the New Jerusalem. It isn't something new that John is putting in at the end of the Bible. It's something that even Paul, the author of Hebrews, spoke about as well. Now the bride, remember in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, the bride is referred to as the church. The bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. I believe Jeremiah 3, 8 speaks of Israel as the wife of the Lord. I'd have to look back there. I don't recall off the top of my head. But Christ is the husband. And the bride, I believe, is all true believers. It's all the Old Testament believers, which is true Israel, and the New Testament believers, the church. And if you look down further at in Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, and at the end of 9, it says, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And it was the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from the Lord. And then when you read a little further about it, you have the 12 gates. And the names written on them are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Then when you get further, you have 12 foundation stones, verse 14, with the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I think that it's safe to say that the bride of Christ, contrary to what most Christians today teach, that it's just the church, period, I think the bride of Christ is all true believers, Old Testament believers, true Israel, as well as New Testament believers, the church. And so Christ is the groom, and Israel, true Israel and the church, they are the bride. Verse 3, it says that God will dwell with men. Revelation 21, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them." So a loud voice from the throne says that the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and God will dwell among them. In the Old Testament, God's presence was in the tabernacle, the portable temple, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. But Jesus Himself is also the dwelling place of God. Isaiah 7:14 is called God with us. John 1:1 and 1:14, the Word was God and the Word became flesh. But then the Holy Spirit also, 1 Corinthians 6:19, our bodies are temple of the Holy Spirit. And so God dwells among men in different ways. His presence in the tabernacle, His presence in the person of Jesus, and His presence through the Holy Spirit in all believers. But God will dwell among men when He returns, and then after the millennial kingdom, when the temple of God will be on earth. But believers, God will dwell among men, and believers shall be His people. No more death or suffering, verse 4 of Revelation 21. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And so no more death or suffering. He shall wipe away every tear, and there will no longer be any death. Isaiah 25, verse 8 mentions this as well. There will be no more mourning, crying, or pain. This is also alluded to in Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun be down on them, nor any heat for the Lamb. The center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes." Now there it's speaking about before the millennium starts, when Christ returns to the tribulation saints. Here it's talking after the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. So it applies across the board. There'll be no more sorrow or suffering or pain in the New Jerusalem in heaven at all. So no more mourning, crying, or pain, no longer any death. Every tear is wiped away. They have passed away. In essence, Jesus is the only solution to the philosophical problem of evil. A lot of atheistic philosophers have argued that an all-good God would not want to allow evil to come about, and that an all-powerful God would have the power to stop it from coming about. But since evil is here, there therefore is no all-good, all-powerful God. In short, if God has good reasons for allowing evil, human suffering, if He has a greater good that He can bring from allowing evil than from not allowing evil, then there would be no problem with that. But the fact remains, if there is no ultimate good being called God, then there's no perfect standard by which to measure something else up against it and call it evil. So just the fact that the atheist admits to the existence of evil, he has to admit to the existence of some ultimate good by which he can call evil a perversion of it. And when it comes right down to it, when you search all the world's religions for the problem, the solution to the problem of evil, it either does damage to God's love or does damage to God's justice. But only Jesus, and through His crucifixion, resurrection, and return, only Jesus is the true solution to the philosophical problem of evil. All the effects of sin will be overcome by Christ. Message from the throne in verses 5 to 8. Message from the throne. Take a look at verse 5 of Revelation 21. "He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true." So he who sits on the throne, in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, I want to try to not to skip too much around because of the time constraints, but it talks there about Christ that is coming. "Then comes the end," verse 24, "and He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet." When He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is expecting who put all things in subjection to Him. "When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all." So it may be God the Father here I can't recall if further on if it establishes that as God the Father sitting on the throne. But God is making all things new. The message from the throne is to write these words, write down the word of God. They are faithful and true. And this message is throughout the scriptures, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless, is a refuge, is a shield to those who take refuge in him. John 17, don't add to God's word or you'll be proved a liar. John 17, 17, thy word is truth. And so there's just the same message amplified over and over again throughout the scriptures, the faithfulness of God's word. Verse 6 tells us that it is done. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. By the way, this is, I was just reading from Isaiah 55, and the same type of language saturates that chapter about giving the water of life to those who thirst for it without cost. But it is done, is the message here. God's work is complete here.
Yeah. One of the Gospels where Jesus publicly announces in his ministry is, isn't it during one of the ceremonies of the water that life will make sense?
I forget what feast is. I forget exactly what feast is. It's in John chapter 7. But there is with the water labor in the temple and stuff like that, there is a ceremony of washings or that type of thing. And so right at that particular, he picked the perfect point to proclaim himself as the living water. You probably have to refer to the John lectures to get more information on it, or I could look it up for you and try to locate the exact feast. But it is done. All God's goals have been accomplished. God again refers, evil has been defeated. God again refers himself as the Alpha and the Omega, which are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. God is the beginning and the end, the origin of the universe and the goal of the universe. That's why Romans 11:36. Real interesting passage. The Apostle Paul has some real good philosophy in there. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now what that means, from him, means that everything came from God. So God is the origin or the beginning or the creation of everything else, the creator of everything else. But also, not only from him are all things, but through him are all things. He not only caused the beginning of the existence of the universe, but he sustains it in existence. We exist through him. And then to him are all things. All things were created for him, to serve him, and the goal of the universe is to give glory to him. And so this is being alluded to by calling God the beginning and the end. But God will quench the thirst of all who seek him. Jeremiah 2:13 tells us that the nation of Israel had committed two evils. They forsook the true living water, the God of Israel, and then turned to broken cisterns which could hold no water. And so they had their own false idols which could not nourish them and chose that over the living water. Jesus referred to himself in John 4, verses 13 and 14 as the living water to the Samaritan woman who he spoke to at the well. But God will quench the thirst of all who seek him, yet he'll do this without cost. It's the free gift of salvation, a salvation that we do not deserve. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So the living water that quenches our thirst, the salvation that God offers to us is a free gift that's without cost. The overcomers are mentioned in verse 7 of Revelation 21. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Again, 1 John 5:5, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So all true believers are overcomers. They're not super believers, they're just true believers. But they will inherit these things. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, tells us, especially in verse 4, that those who trust in Christ for salvation will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. So, again, all overcomers, all true believers will inherit. They have an inheritance in heaven. They will inherit a part in the New Jerusalem. And God will be their God, and the believers will be his sons. Just as it says in John 1:12, that we become children of God by trusting in Jesus for salvation. Those who don't overcome, verse 8 of Revelation chapter 21. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Galatians 5:19-21 also mentions certain types of sinners, and it says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's not saying that you have to be saved by works, but it's saying if you are a true believer, your life will not be characterized by those particular sins, whether it be sexual immorality or murder or whatever. But the cowardly that are mentioned here in Revelation 21, verse 8, it might have special significance for the book of Revelation, implying those who were not willing to suffer for Christ. The unbelieving, those who did not trust in Christ for salvation. The abominable, their sin, in other words, their sin was disgusting to God. The murderers, they directly or indirectly persecuted and murdered the church. Immoral persons, those who were sexually immoral. Sorcerers, pharmakos is the word in the Greek. We get our word pharmacy from it, drugstore, and it speaks of the use of drugs and magical potions. Only modern secular man draws a distinction between drug abuse and the world of the occult. The ancient man, be he Greek, Jewish or other Gentiles, they recognize that anybody who abuses drugs is in the world of the occult. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a totally secular thing that's going on, a totally physical thing. Idolaters, those that they worship false gods, and liars, they refuse to admit their sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, very clearly points out, if we do not admit our sins, we are liars. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I think it's real clear, those who reject Christ many times because they refuse to admit their sin, that's also mentioned in John 3:19-21. But these will receive the second death in the lake of fire and brimstone. Brimstone is another word for sulfur. It speaks of the lake of fire, the eternal flames of hell. The second death is eternal spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Remember, the first death is physical death. The second death is eternal spiritual death. But this is the final destiny of all who reject Jesus. Remember Revelation 20, verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, it's referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life in other parts of the book of Revelation, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And of course, John 3:16-18 tells us real clearly that you either believe in Jesus for salvation and you're saved, but those who do not believe in him for salvation are already condemned. They stand condemned because we're all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. But these that are mentioned here, that they're part of the lake of fire, it appears from Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, that the lake of hell is no other place other than right on earth, right outside the New Jerusalem. And maybe I'm reading too much into this. By the way, there's a lot of people that view this New Jerusalem as all highly symbolic language, but the dimensions given, and I think it's best to interpret futuristic prophecy in as literalistic a manner as possible. When you see a dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and then later on it says the seven heads stand for the seven hills upon which the woman sits, and the ten horns stand for ten kings of ten kingdoms, then you know that it was symbolic. But the way it's given here, I think we should take it in as literal a fashion as possible. But it seems that the unbelievers are right outside the holy city. Look at Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So it seems that they're right outside the city. And I remember in Luke 16, 19 to 31, there was a gulf between the saved and the unsaved, and between paradise and the torment part of Hades. Yeah.
Would you see these dogs refer to Gentiles? As in, you have an Israel in the Gospel of the Jews, like the dog even in the state of Israel?
Actually, not to be classified as a gay basher, a lot of commentaries point out that dogs became an ancient slang term for homosexuals. Because some of the practices that dogs would do, where they would lick themselves and stuff like that, were very similar to homosexual acts. Whereas the Jews refer to all Gentiles as dogs, that was more of a cultural type thing. So, but whatever the case, they're being called a dog because of some type of sinful practice, some type of rebellion against God. The description of the New Jerusalem, this is real interesting, is given in verses 9 to 27. The New Jerusalem basically is the new, well, actually the new heavens would probably take the entire universe. And but the New Jerusalem, the city that comes down from heaven, the description is given Revelation 21, verses 9 to 27. And let's take a look at that. Look at verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So it's announced by one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath. Remember I was mentioning in Revelation 16, verse 1, that there are seven angels who have the seven bowls of God's wrath that were poured out on the earth. But he refers to New Jerusalem as the bride and wife of Christ. Now when you go back to Revelation 17, verse 1, remember there was another lady there, but this lady was no lady. It was the great harlot who sits on many waters. And so the true believers are called the loyal or the faithful bride of Christ. But those who worship in the false apostate church, the end time false church, they are referred to as the harlot or the prostitute. Verse 10, the descent of the New Jerusalem as it comes down from heaven after the millennial kingdom. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So John's carried away in the spirit, so this may be referred to as a vision, to a great and high mountain, and John sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This It's alluded to in Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10 as well. The description of the holy city begins here, verse 11. Talking about the New Jerusalem, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So it's brilliant. It has the glory of God. It emanates the same type of light that emanates from Him. Has brilliance like a crystal clear jasper, a very costly stone. Some equate this with the ancient term for a diamond. It has a great and high wall, verses 12 to 14. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so you have a great and high wall with 12 gates, and an angel at each gate, and the names of the 12 tribes were written on the 12 gates. You've got 3 gates facing each direction, east, west, north, and south. And the 12 foundation stones of the wall, they each had a name of the 12 apostles on them. So, again, the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ, the idea that it's just the church doesn't hold much water. You've got the 12 apostles who are symbolic for the church age believers, but you've also got the 12 tribes of Israel, which are symbolic for the Old Testament believers. So all true Israel, all true Israelite believers, as well as all true church age believers, are included in the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem is made up of all believers, both Jew and Gentile. The measurements of the city, its gates, and its wall are given in verses 15 to 17. Look at these verses. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. I guess angels being spirit beings, when they measure physical things, they figure, well, just measure it along with man's measurements, whatever the case may be. It's either saying the angel used human measurements or angelic measurements are one and the same. But the measurements of the city, its gates, and its wall. The city, what you've got here is the shape of a perfect cube. Now, what I'm going to do is draw a little, not the scale map of the United States on the. Whoa. Emphasis on not. I put. Texas is a lot over there. That's pretty good. Don't say you won't fit. All right. Yeah, I never told you about my land navigation experiences. From the tip of Maine down to Florida is somewhere close to 1,500 miles. It's probably a little bit less. I know it was about 1,000 miles from New Jersey to Florida, but then it wasn't even the tip. It might be right about 1,500 miles. So that's what we're talking about. But it's about 3,000 miles from one end of, from the east coast to the west coast. So let's split the country about in half. And then go from about Maine to Florida. So that's about, just to give you an idea, that's about how wide the New Jerusalem is going to be, and how long it's going to be, how wide it's going to be. But then you've got to keep in mind that it's also coming out. It's cube shaped. It's coming up hide them. I mean, in half of the United States, you can't fit too many people. But if the United States was also 1,500 miles high, now you've created an awful lot of room in heaven to basically to hold every human being and every angel who ever lived, and still have plenty of room for more. But it's 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. It's shaped like a cube, which is very interesting, because the Holy of Holies in the temple, according to 1 Kings 6:20, also has the dimensions of a cube. And so the New Jerusalem is the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies coming down from heaven to earth. In fact, even in the Old Testament, Moses is told basically to pattern the earthly tabernacle after the heavenly one in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, verse 24, and Galatians 4, 25 to 26 imply this as well. But it's shaped like a cube. There's many different levels. There's plenty of room. Now the wall seems to be 216 feet high. Now some say because the word in the, let me see if I can find, where do they give the measurements of the wall? Oh, 72 yards. It doesn't say high. But when you measure a wall, usually don't measure how thick it is, usually measure how high it is. So this is a 10-foot wall at 216 foot wide. It wouldn't be that hard to climb over. But if there's people on the outside who can't get in, and angels guard and everything, not let anybody in, it seems more likely that if the New Jerusalem is 1,500 miles high, that there'd be no problem whatsoever. There'd be absolutely no problem whatsoever having a wall that's 216 feet high rather than 216 feet thick. So I think the obvious would obviously refer to height there.
Now in this day and age, a wall was something else that was separate from the structure of the city itself. Right? You had your cube, and then outside of the cube surrounding it would be this wall, right?
It could be, but the walls are also, and in another sense, they're considered part of the city. The walls of Jerusalem. I think with the thickness, what they were thinking was, how could you have a wall that high? Hey, if you got a city 15 miles high, my question is, how come the walls are only 216 feet high? You know, it's like, you got a city that huge, it sounds like the whole city is a huge Empire State Building type thing, only, you know, obviously way higher, way wider, and all. So it makes you wonder, why not just have it at all walled up? So, but I think they said, well, it doesn't say high, that it's that high, so let's just assume that maybe it means thickness. If you're going to say, hey, that wall's about 60 feet, and you just leave it at that, my assumption is you're saying 60 feet high. Otherwise, if you meant thick, you would have said thick. But if you meant height, everybody thinks of walls in terms of height, so you don't even have to mention it.
Well, it's not really important.
Well, this could cause a church split. You know,
the height people and the thickest people are going to split in.
Okay, the material of the wall, verses 18 to 21. By the way, just think about that. What, anybody know the population of America right now?
It's 2 billion.
Okay, so if it's 2 billion, we don't have that many people, do we?
I think the world is 7.2.
Yeah, we got a lot less than that, though, because it's like China's up at 2 billion. And India's on their way up there.
Maybe we're one.
I think we're even less. I think we're like something like, I don't know, about 400 or 500 million. I think we're a lot. Well, whatever the case. If you just take the New Jerusalem, even if you had one level, every mile, and only 15 levels, you'd have plenty of room.
100 levels.
And
you could get
1500 miles, so 1500 levels, yeah. So you can get buku number of people. I mean, if you just
1,000 times the surface area of the current United States.
Yeah. So and then why would you have mile high floors? So you probably got a lot more room beyond that. So there's plenty of room in heaven. Now the material of the wall is given in verses 18 to 21. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So the material of the wall was made of jasper, and the city like pure transparent gold. Now remember we talked about jasper earlier. It's a crystal clear type stone, and it's the ancient equivalent of diamonds, some commentaries say. So you got the walls made of a diamond-type stone. The cities were like pure transparent gold, and the tremendous beauty of the city. The foundation stones of the wall, when you look at it, Exodus 28, 15 to 21, it was the breastpiece of the Levitical high priest. The same stones were there as well. But the precious stones... the foundation stones, by the way, the 12 apostles' names and all, but the 12, I'm trying to run through these. Jasper, again, clear as crystal, possibly a diamond. Sapphire is blue color, although they say sometimes they've been known to be yellow or pink, so that doesn't help us a real lot. Chalcedony is greenish blue. A greenish blue, a gate stone. A gate's another type of stone. The emerald is light green. Sardonyx is a red and white stone. Sardius is bright red. Chrysolite is golden in color. Beryl is sea green. Topaz is yellow green. Chrysoprase is apple green. Jacinth is blue. And amethyst is purple. And what you've got is a tremendous array of beautiful, bright colors. 12 gates with 12 huge pearls, with the 12 tribes written on them, and the street of the city was pure, transparent gold. Now, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The presence of God in a temple is not needed because God is present in the city. The city itself is, in essence, the Holy of Holies. The true Holy of Holies, not the earthly Holy of Holies, which is patterned after it. The true Holy of Holies has come down to earth, and God is present. Therefore, you do not need a temple. There's no sun or moon in the New Jerusalem. Look at verses 23 to 25 of Revelation 21. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And so you have no sun or moon in the New Jerusalem. God's glory illuminates the city. The Lamb is the city's lamp. And so in Jesus Christ, who said that in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Well, now he's in his full glory. God has returned to him the glory that he shared with the Father before creation was. and John 17. And so the light of Christ is enough to, you could probably, you know, when you've got something that high, if you look at the globe and the new heavens and the new earth, it's not going to be that high, but you've got something that looks almost like an ornament, a Christmas ornament, the New Jerusalem sitting on top of it, and if you've got this brilliant light emanating from it, it appears that since there's no sun or no moon, there's probably not going to be any stars throughout the whole universe. That might be the only light emanating from God's throne, from the Lamb. The Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, but He didn't create the sun till later. God doesn't need the sun to have light. In Genesis 1, 14 to 19, I believe, is where the creation of the sun. Access to the city is mentioned in verses 26 and 27. "They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so the access to the city, the glory and honor of the nations enter the city, nothing unclean enters the city, no one who practices abominations or lies, only believers enter the city, and their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we're right on schedule. If we can finish Revelation chapter 22 in the next lecture, then after tonight we'll be able to take a break before the next course, probably possibly a full month until June.